And I know it's Father's Day, and I'm going to go ahead and begin the message now. Hebrews chapter number 12. We read the text a moment ago, so we will not reread it, but we'll get into it here in a moment. And I'm so sure glad we read the 16 verses, because in a moment I'll reference the context, which is extremely important. But recently I heard something, and I'll be honest with you, it grieved me, and certainly all you fathers, I want to say happy Father's Day. One of the greatest privileges of my life, there's several great privileges of my life. Number one is to be a born-again believer. And when I was 4 years old and got saved, that was the greatest privilege of life, is to walk through life with a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Second greatest privilege of my life has, of course, been marriage. And May 25th of 1984, my wife and I were married. I've been in the pilgrimage together for 32 years. That has been a great privilege to be a husband. But another great privilege, probably the third greatest, has been to be a father. And for 11 years, my wife and I had 11 years of marriage and 5 miscarriages and no children. But in 1995, God gave us our oldest little girl, Stephanie Joy, and she was born there in 1995, and she's going on her 21st birthday. But I will say that being a father has been a wonderful privilege, and I'm still in that father role and will be until the day I go home to heaven, most likely. And it's a wonderful thing that God has done. For all you fathers, you understand it, what a privilege it is to be a father. And I got a text this morning from my older brother, my pastor, 7 years older than I. And in the text, he just said he was meditating on his Heavenly Father and his devotions this morning. And the thought hit him that he has no heart, really does not have a hard time imagining what his Heavenly Father is like, because his earthly father walked with the Lord in a way that manifested the reality of his Heavenly Father. And he was just relating a little bit about our Father who has been in heaven for over 19 years. And, you know, it really is a wonderful thing to have a father that, at least in some sense, we know it's limited because no father is perfect, but does reflect our Heavenly Father. That certainly is a wonderful thing. But I realize, and I say this carefully, that not every father, a young person or adult in this room, has had that privilege. For some of you, you grew up with a father who maybe was not a believer. And maybe one was a believer but did not live or manifest a lot of victory in his lives, and their life, I should say. Recently, I heard something that is stunning, and I know this is an unusual way to begin a message on Father's Day, but I think it merits being said. I don't know where I heard this, but I know that it's accurate. There was a prison somewhere, and somebody got the idea. I don't know if it was a chaplain or somebody got the idea on Mother's Day to give the inmates an opportunity to write their mothers. So they got a hold of some greeting card companies, and they were sent some free greeting cards for Mother's Day. And they announced to the inmates, if you'd like to write your mother a note, we'll have a card for you, and we'll even give you the stamp and send it off for you. And the response was just overwhelming. It's like almost every inmate came, got a card, filled it out, write a note to their mother, and of course they sent out these Mother's Day cards. And the chaplain or whoever was behind it was so excited about the response, because certainly the inmates showed genuine excitement about writing their mothers. Now, this is a true story. Well, they were so excited about it, they said, let's do it for Father's Day. So they got a bunch of greeting cards and made the same announcement, expecting an overwhelming response. Do you know how many inmates came to get a card for their father? Could I tell you how many? You could probably guess it. Zero. Not one inmate came to get a Father's Day card. Now, I don't know about you, a story like that grips your heart, doesn't it? And it makes you realize that the dysfunctional homes in our country do bear a very sad result. And I'm not certainly saying that everybody who ends up in prison has a poor father, but evidently in that case, there was all of them that did. At least had an image of a father that they had a problem with. Well, I'd like to deal with an issue that as a result of a story like that, we recognize exists. Clearly in the hearts of those men, there was animosity or hurt or bitterness toward a father. Now, I've been in ministry for 32 years working with teenagers. You know what I would say? If somebody asked me, what's the biggest problem that Christian young people face? I wouldn't even have to hesitate to tell you the answer. You know what it would be? Bitterness. It's young people that are bitter, and I'll be honest with you, most of the time it's bitterness toward a father. Now, there are cases where it's bitterness toward a mother. I'm not saying that doesn't exist. It does. But certainly, the far greater majority would be bitterness toward a father. Now, I have found, and again, this is just introduction, I have found that basically, there are bitterness toward a father for two things. Now, they're not the same. There is one or the other. The first one is bitterness toward a father who has an angry problem. I call it an angry father. A father who was very, very difficult, perhaps said a lot of difficult things, perhaps never complimented the son. He never found affirmation in his father's words. And maybe felt he could never please his dad. And he was always angry with him. And as a result, young people would be bitter. In fact, I remember years ago talking with a man who got victory over this, but make a long story short, I have to give this quickly. My brother, Wayne, was in eighth grade when we left Colorado, and it was before that time. He went to a football game in Durango, Colorado, was played between Delta High School and Durango High School. It was some regional football championship in the state of Colorado. That day, there was a running back on the Delta High School team that broke the Colorado rushing record. I mean, he just tore it up on the ground. And later on, make a long story short, that running back went to a Christian college and became the dean of men of that college, and I knew him and knew him well. So one day I asked him about it. I said, "Do you remember that football game? You broke the state rushing record for the state of Colorado." And he looked at me and he smiled. He said, "Brother Jim," he said, "let me tell you about that day." He said, "That day," he said, "when I broke that record," he said, "I made one mistake in the football game." He said, "I was running down the sideline and had some free, you know, just threaded a needle down the sideline," and he said, "I accidentally stepped out of bounds." He said, "That was the only mistake I made all day long." He said, "Everything else, of course, you break the state rushing record, you had to have a really good day of running." And he said, "When I finished the football game and stepped into my father's car," he said, "do you know what my dad said?" Dad didn't say a word about breaking the record, did not say a word about every run that he made. The only thing is, he said, "You stepped out of bounds at the whatever yard line on that run down the sideline." The one mistake he made was the one thing the father brought out. Do you know, friends, I have certainly in 32 years of ministry noticed that there's a lot of fathers, unfortunately, who have done that, pointed out only the error and never give affirmation or encouragement for the good things that the son does. Thankfully, this dean of men got victory in his heart about it. I could tell that day when he told me the story, he had no ill will toward his father. But it certainly illustrates today what I think sometimes many young people follow, deal with as parents that don't give affirmation. So it's the angry father or the father you cannot please. The second is what I would call the absent father. That would be the father that's literally not there. Or it would be the father that is there, but for all practical purposes is passive in his fatherhood. Several years ago, I was preaching out west, I won't say where, and when I was finished preaching, I kind of dealt with some of these subjects. The pastor of the church got up, and he's older than I am, and I was at the time, and he got up, and he was choked with emotion. He said, "I realized something today I've never realized in my entire life." This is a man who's in his 50s. He said, "I realized I've been bitter at my dad." He said, "Now you have to understand, my dad provided for us, he worked hard, but he'd come home, open the newspaper, and he basically would check out." He said, "Although my dad, I knew he loved me, and I knew he provided everything I needed, he did not parent me. He was not a father to me." He was what I would call absent, passive. And that man just wept, that preacher just wept in the pulpit, realizing, "I realize today that I've been bitter at my father for not fathering me." Well, you know, friends, what I'm saying here is resonating with some of you because some of you are out here saying, "That's me." So the option then is this. In fact, maybe I could say this to help us with the whole thing before we get into the text. I know this is a long introduction, but hopefully it will help us. My mother, her father died when she was 14. He died of old age. My grandfather, my mother's father, was 59 years old when my mother was born. My grandfather, not great-grandfather, grandfather was born in 1865. My grandfather was born when the Civil War was ending. To give you an idea how much spanning a year this is. So in all practical a point, my mother was orphaned, literally orphaned at 14. But she said her father was always more like a grandfather than a father. As a result of that, my mother had some issues that she had to work through. But I will tell you that one of them that she clearly got victory over was bitterness. She did not struggle with bitterness. So all I'm simply saying is, you know how my mother got victory over it? I'm going to tell you in a moment. We're going to go through the text here, but I'm just going to give you this. Is she came up with the truth that God is a father to the, anybody know? Yeah. She really grabbed a hold of that. And you know what God became to my mother? God literally became my mother's father. And I will tell you, changed her life. So if you're hitting here saying, boy, preacher, I'm resonating. My dad's either literally not there. I've dealt with teenagers who said, I don't know my dad. I remember one kid standing into a microphone giving testimony, and as he gave testimony, tears streaming down his face, he said, I hated my dad. He said, I've never met my dad. I've never emailed my dad. I've never texted my dad. I've never talked to him on the phone. I've never one time interacted with my dad in my entire life. He walked out of my life before I was born. He said, I hated my dad. And then he proceeded to give a testimony of appropriating the grace of God, and that's why he used past tense, because no longer he says, no, I don't hate my dad anymore. So point, friends, my point is simply this, that just because there's failure in a father that's in your life or was in your life or never been in your life does not mean it has to ruin or mar or scar your life. It does not have to dictate what's going on in your life right now. There's a way out, and we're going to look at it this morning in Hebrews chapter number 12. I'm going to title the message, The Backsliding of Bitterness. Could we do that? The Backsliding of Bitterness. And let's go ahead, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 14. Because this is the start where we'll start. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now this passage of scripture, of course, is, now this is going to, I'm sure many of you are going to be so glad you came this morning. I'm going to tell you why, because I'm going to tell you something that's unbelievable. This is just unbelievable. You probably have heard from your pastor, maybe you haven't, but he certainly have taught you this, I'm sure, even if he didn't use the word hermeneutics. Now that sounds real high and lofty, but all it is the science of interpretation. Now I want to teach you something about interpretation, and that is this, that it's important always to understand a passage of scripture in its context. Okay, so what's the context? This is going to be unbelievable. You're going to just going to go wild. You know the context of Hebrews chapter 12. This is going to shock you. You know what it is? It comes after Hebrews 11. Now, aren't you glad you came this morning? You walk outside, whoa, Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11. Man, I learned something this morning. Okay, but actually, I think you know what I'm talking about. That is significant. Does anybody want to tell me what the theme is? If there's one word that we could encapsulate Hebrews 11, could somebody tell me the word? It is the word faith. Somebody has called Hebrews 11 the hall of faith. Now, God gave us Hebrews 11 not to put these people high and lofty up here like, whoa, we'll never be like those people. No, that's not the purpose of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is, let me show you a bunch of people in the Old Testament that were just like you. I mean, they chewed their fingernails, you know what I'm talking about, and, you know, they had other oddities of life, and, you know, they're just like you. And yet they were people, men and women, who believed God, and God remarkably intervened in their life. That's the purpose of Hebrews 11. If we're not careful, we look at Hebrews 11, we think, whoa, I could never be like that. But that's not the purpose. And we know that because 12:1. 12:1 basically tells us how to interpret Hebrews chapter 11. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is beset before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our
faith.
Okay, see, it's all about faith. Now, let me just simply say, boots on the ground, here's what God is saying. If I can overstate, I'll just simply state it, and maybe overstating it just to help us understand this. Hebrews 11, dealing with all these men and women of faith, and basically coming into Hebrews 12, he's saying, listen, you got all these examples of men and women of faith. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to run the race just like they did.
Amen.
And I want you to look to the same one who authored and finished their faith that they did. So the Christian life is all about faith. It's all about looking to Jesus. Now remember, faith in and of itself is not that great. What I mean by that is, you could have great faith in Buddha. You tell me, how much good is that going to do you? It's not going to do you any good. Why? Because your object is no good.
Amen.
You can have great faith in a lot of things that have no worth and they don't do you any good. People have done that throughout the ages. Sometimes men have but great faith in finances, and then all of a sudden a crash comes and they're gone.
Yes,
That wasn't a very good place to put your faith. Better to put it in God, who never changes. Okay, so the point is, you can have great faith, but if it's not on the right object, it's worthless. But you can have faith as the grain of the mustard seed, and if it's on the right object, it does you a lot of good. So who is the object here? Well, it's Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the point. Okay, so you got to have the right object. Okay, so the context of this passage of Scripture is, okay, I want you to walk by faith, and I want you to live a life by faith, and here's what it looks like, boots on the ground. That's Hebrews 12. And Hebrews 12 basically tells us that as we walk through this planet, God is going to child train us. That's what the word chastening means. It obviously, the negative is in light here, and it's probably more in light here, but the word itself is broader than just discipline. Did you know that? It includes all of God's child training. Can I say this? Everything that you go through, and everything that I go through, and every circumstance of life that comes into our lives was given from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father who is teaching us, who is training us to walk by faith. Now, as a result of that, you're going to have people come into your lives, and you're going to have people do things in your lives that are going to be really difficult. And when those difficulties come, and when people wrong us, and when people say things that are difficult, and when things happen that bring hardship into our lives, you and I are at a crisis. And the crisis, friend, is a crisis of faith. Am I going to doubt God? And in verse number 5, it gives us two windows of people who doubt God, don't have time to develop it, except that one was despising and the other is getting discouraged. And there's one window of faith, and that's going to be found in the word endure. I won't, for time's sake, go into all that word means. It's a great word. It's not a grit-your-teeth word. It's a faith word, if you study it out. But that brings us down to the passage that simply says this. If you decide to go out the windows of unbelief, then there's something that's going to happen to you, and that's our verses 14 through 16. When you and I have an unbelieving response, now here would be an unbelieving response. Oh, that stinks. Why did that happen? What woman, why did she say that? Oh, man, why did my dad have to do that? Okay, that's the unbelieving window. Now, when you and I go out the unbelieving window, then we are seeing in a mirror what happens. Now, the Bible tells us in James that the Bible is a mirror. If the Bible is a mirror, then I'm going to say Hebrews 12 is a full-length mirror. You with me? Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't always like what I see in the mirror. You know what I'm talking about? Especially at 6 in the morning. I don't always like what I see in the mirror, but I'm sure glad I see it so I can do something about it. You ever try to live without a mirror? I did for 3 days. I went on a camping trip. A youth director at Falls Baptist Church, Micah Schultz, years ago, came to me and said, would you preach to us? We're going to go on a camping trip to the Boundary Waters in the state of Minnesota. Anybody ever been to the Boundary Waters in the state of Minnesota? Okay, it's a series of lakes, and it's called Boundary because you can get in those lakes, and if you know what you're doing, you can canoe into Canada without going through customs. So if you ever want to smuggle something into Canada, that's where you go, okay? Or smuggle something out. I'm teasing, okay? But we were out in the Boundary Waters, no cell phones. Can you imagine that? No cell phones. You couldn't get cell phone reception. Had to put pills in your water, you know, to drink your water. Just lake water. Had an orange tint to it. Had iron in it, I think. You know, I don't know. But the point is, we went camping. Now, I'm not a camper. I mean, I grew up in Chicago. You know what I'm talking about. I'm not a camper. My dad's idea of camping was the Holiday Inn. You know what I'm talking about? That was roughing it for us. Actually, Motel 6 was roughing it. But Holiday Inn was where pretty much what we would try to get in. But the point is, I didn't camp. I didn't know how to camp. You know, I'm not into you start on a nice air mattress, and by the morning, you're always on the ground. That's part of camping. I've never had an air mattress that made it through the night. But anyway, and so I didn't pack a mirror. Now, for some of you, like Josh over here, he doesn't need a mirror to comb his hair, okay? Because he doesn't comb his hair, okay? Bar of soap, everything's done, okay? But for some of us, we have to comb our hair. Now, like I said, the lake had orange tint in it, so I'm washing my hair. I don't have any body in my hair. By the end of the week, I had body. You know what I'm talking about? My hair's sticking out like this, you know? I needed a mirror. I missed the mirror. For some of you ladies, you know what I'm talking about. Alarm rang about 6 this morning. You got out of bed, you began reconstruction. You know what I'm talking about? You got out the plaster of Paris, you got out the paint, you got out the toolkit, and you began reconstruction. Don't smile, it might crack, okay? But anyway, you're all set, you're ready to go, you're here. Some of you men, I mean, I'm not pointing any fingers, but alarm rang, what, about 9 o'clock, you took one look in the mirror, came to church. We can tell, but we're not pointing any fingers, okay? But the point is mirrors, okay? What do we do? Why do we use mirrors? We use mirrors to find out what needs to be fixed. So the Bible is a mirror. And if the Bible is a mirror, boy, Hebrews 12 is a mirror. Now, I want you to see three things about the wrong response, what I'm going to call the backsliding of bitterness, but three things that show us what happens from the Bible when you have a wrong response. Like, that stinks, makes me so mad. Why'd my dad have to do that? Man, why'd I have the dad I did? Or why did my dad walk out of my life? Now, you have to understand, do people make sinful choices? And the answer is, yeah, they do. Does God have anything to do with their sinful choices? And the answer is, no, he doesn't. But God is so great, so big, so in control, so wise, so powerful that he can take other people's sinful choices he had nothing to do with. He can weave them into our life to accomplish the will of God without having anything to do with the sinful choice. Remarkable. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's go to the text. Number one, notice the first lest. God is saying, follow peace with all men. Then a participle kind of hooks into it. I'm just kind of helping us see this flow here. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now I want you to think about this for a moment, friends. Any man fail of the grace of God. Let's think about grace for a moment. Many times we think about saving grace. Aren't you thankful for saving grace? Do you know what a grace is? I'm going to cut to the chase, make it simple. Grace is a word, well, you've heard the two-word definition. You ever heard it? Unmerited favor. Well, let's take that first word, unmerited. It simply means that grace is, I hate to use the word free because it did cost God something, but grace is something at least on our side of things, we don't work for it. It's unmerited. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. You can't be good for it. No, it's a gift. So the very essence of grace is that it's a gift. It's just God gives it to you. Now, another thing about grace you need to understand is that grace is, I think, basically in the Bible, I don't see any exception to this, it's spiritual. Now, don't get me wrong. God gives us tangible things. Give us this day our daily, anybody know? Bread. See, right after the service, some of you are already getting excited about your daily bread, which I guess in New York version, that is, give us this day our daily bagel. Okay, that would be the New York version, okay? But the point is, sure, okay, God gives us tangible things. We're grateful for those, but that's not the emphasis of grace. Grace is spiritual. How about this? Unspeakable joy. Many times in our ministry, I've heard a teenager come to the microphone and say, boy, man, I got right with God. I got joy in my heart now. You know what that is? That's grace. Grace would be peace in the midst of trials. I buried my mother. I buried my father. I buried my older sister. The most probably difficult things I've ever had to do in my entire life. But you know what I found in all three of those things? God's there. God's there. And he gives you peace that passes all understanding. The world can't understand it. They'll never understand it until they get born again. But that's grace. How about this? Grace is strength. Grace is when God enables you to do what you know you cannot do. You're thinking, whoa, this is God strengthening me. You see, victory, friends, is not gritting your teeth. Victory is not wanting to grit your teeth when you normally would. See, grace is God strengthening you to do what you know is supernatural. God graces us. So many other things, fulfillment in life, satisfaction. These are all wonderful things that God gives us. Now, did you know that the Bible tells us that Jesus said the Apostle Paul when he was going through his trial, help me out now, my grace is, someone has put it this way, grace, God's grace is more than enough. You cannot, you'll never be able to open all of God's grace. I think of grace as a present. You know what I do when I get a present? I open it. You know what God is saying? You got so many presents, you can't open them enough. There's just, you can't do it. And so, friends, I want you to understand that God's grace is every day, and it's more than enough. So you say, how do you fail the grace of God? Because that's where bitterness starts. You can never become bitter as long as you're accessing grace. The only way to become bitter is to fail grace. So how do we fail grace? Could I put it this? Failing grace is not opening it. Accessing grace is opening it. Let me give you a strange illustration. It's strange. Here it is. It's June. Okay? Let's imagine I were to come over to your home sometime this week, and Maybe you wanted to show me something, show me a baseball card collection or whatever. So I come over to your home, and I walk into the living room, and I notice there is a stack of Christmas presents. Now, I know they're Christmas presents. You know what I'm talking about? They have bells on them, holly. They have angels, the big fat guy in the red suit. You know what I'm talking about? They're all Christmas-type wrapping paper. And so I'm a little stunned. I'm thinking, unbelievable. This lady must be Martha Stewart on steroids. I'm thinking, unbelievable, she's already ready for Christmas. And so I walk in and I kind of look at you and I go, what's that? You laugh a little bit. No, those are Christmas presents from last Christmas. We'll get around to opening them sooner or later. Now, would you find that to be strange? If you got teenagers, non-existent. You know what I'm talking about, or kids? No way. Now, if that were the case, you could have a present all wrapped up. It wouldn't be doing you any good. You could have a brand new smartphone, and it wouldn't be doing you any good wrapped up, would it? In fact, here it is in June. If it was given in December, it'd be a dinosaur now. 6 months later, it'd be almost worthless. You know what I'm talking about? But it wouldn't be doing you any good. You could have a gift card for Dunkin' Donuts. You certainly wouldn't want Starbucks. But anyway, you could have a gift card for Dunkin' Donuts, and it wouldn't be doing you any good as long as it's wrapped up. So what would you have to do to make it worthwhile? I'll tell you what you'd have to do. Unwrap it. And the moment you unwrap it, it begins to benefit your experience. Do you know, my friend, right now, God, every one of you today, God has grace. But some of you aren't opening the grace. Would you say, preacher, how do you open the grace? I don't want to leave it wrapped up. I want to unwrap it. How do you unwrap grace? Well, really, that's not a hard answer, especially if you know how you unwrapped the first grace. Do you remember the first grace you unwrapped? It's called eternal life. Now, here's how you did it. For by grace, there's our word. Are you saved? Help me out now. Through? So you unwrap the very first grace by believing God. God, I'm a sinner, help out, and I'm trusting you to do what I cannot do. And you trusted Jesus Christ to do for you what you could not do for yourself. You can't wash your sins away. You can't keep yourself out of hell. You can't give yourself eternal life, but Jesus can do all of those things. And you trusted him to do them. Okay? So that's the very first grace. So friends, it's like this. That's how you unwrap grace, is by believing God. Now, I recognize it's a little different. When you're saved, the point would be this. God, that hurt. What my mother said hurt, or what my brother did is hurt. But God, I know you're so great and so in control and so powerful that I'm trusting you to take that wrong that person did, and I'm trusting you to work it together for good. Amen. And the moment you do that, you know what God does? He graces you. Amen. Now, here's what often happens. We fail the grace of God. So instead of saying, God, that really hurt, but I'm trusting to work it together for good, here's what we do. Oh, that stinks. Man, why did that have to happen? My dad, man, he ruined my life. Or my mother, why did she say that? Or that neighbor, man, don't they know that messed things up? Okay, that's unbelief. Now, understand that the moment we have an unbelieving response, what happens? There's no grace. No supernatural help from heaven. None. Which brings us to step number two. Look what it says. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now the Bible says the moment you... stinks. Why'd that happen? Why'd that have to... Why'd she say that? Okay, the moment you do that, guess what happens? Rising up in your heart is bitterness. Bitterness. The Bible says it's a root of bitterness. You know, does that include? It grows. And you know what happens when people become bitter? The Bible says they're troubled. Bitter people are troubled people. If you're bitter this morning, you're troubled. I remember years ago, I was in a counseling situation where there was a young lady in college and some needs in her life, and there were a group of people counseling her, and her father was there. He was not a believer. And I remember in the middle of the session, the father, just for a moment, gave me a window into his soul that was quite instructive. He looked at all of us, and he said, man, my life stinks. And I began to think to myself, I know he needed to be saved. That's the bigger problem. But I realized this guy's bitter. He's bitter. Something's happened in his life, and he's bitter. See, bitterness leaves people troubled. If you're bitter this morning, you're not happy with life. You're troubled. In fact, many times, the reason your life is not going the way you want it, you blame someone else. Like, my dad ruined my life, or my mother ruined my life, or that happening ruined my life. And we have a tendency to blame people, and we're troubled in our hearts. That's what it's saying when people become bitter, what happens. Okay, so first thing, it says you're troubled. In fact, I remember several years ago, we were doing one of our competitions in a Christian school, and there was a young man, he was very popular, very athletic, and he was just acting like an idiot. We were playing a game where they're seated on chairs, and he's moving around, falling out of his chair, and everybody's laughing at him. Clearly the class clown. It didn't impress me very much, but evidently his friends thought it was great. They're just hooting and hollering and having a great time. In fact, he scarred up the gym floor, and it was a big deal. It really was a big deal. By the end of the week, that boy stood in front of the student body sobbing, confessing his anger and his bitterness. Now, that was no shock to me. I'm not saying every class clown is bitter, but a lot of them are. In fact, you know some of the funniest people in on our planet when they get dead honest? I've got people that have given testimony. You get them on, you know, different ones get in an honest moment, talk about the fact. But many of the funniest people in our society, the truth is, they're very miserable. They're bitter. And their humor is their little coping mechanism. So understand that when people are troubled, you can't always see it. People cope differently. This is all practical, but some people cope not with humor. Some people cope with just being withdrawn. Some people cope with, finding other people that are angry, and teenagers particularly, and they listen to angry headbanging type music, okay, and they kind of get into that little subculture. We've all seen it, okay? These are coping mechanisms that people have when they're bitter, but the point is, the thing that threads them all together is what the Bible says here, they're troubled. But the second thing is this, the troubled and many be defiled. Now, bitterness is amazing because it doesn't just hurt you. It hurts others. Now, I'm going to put it this way. Do you know what bitter teenagers become? Angry parents. Do you know what angry parents produce? Bitter teenagers. Hey, do you know what bitter teenagers become? Angry parents. Do you know what angry parents produce? Bitter teenagers. Hey, do you know what bitter teenagers become? They become? Oh, what do angry parents produce? They produce? I think you're getting it. Now, I will tell you, friends, although it's cyclic, there is one thing that can stop the cycle. You know what that is? The grace of God. Years ago, a young lady came forward, and here's what she said to me. Brother Van Gelderen, she said, I've been adopted. She said, my mother who adopted me has said to me on several occasions, I wish I had never adopted you. Can we just be honest this morning? I'm sure it's a two-way street, but bottom line, that's rough. And bottom line, that's hurtful. And bottom line, I'm sure, in fact, in a moment we'll see, that really did hurt that young lady. I remember looking at that young lady and says, young lady, you're at a crisis. You are at a huge crisis. Because either you will be getting bitter at the mother that adopted you, and as a result, one day you will do the very same thing to your own kids. I said, or you will access the grace of God and stop the mess. But I said, you only have two choices. See, bitterness, my friend, in fact, bitterness is interesting to me because it's hypocritical. People, oh, why'd that person say that? Why'd my dad do that? Why'd he have to? And then we end up turning around and doing the same thing to somebody else. I see this with young people. They're all bitter to mom or a dad, and they turn around and treat younger brothers and sisters like dirt. Completely oblivious to their inconsistency. Mistreating others, upset that they have been mistreated. Does that sound like a hypocrite to you? Bitter people are hypocrites, they just don't see it. Because they defile others. Now, I've seen this. Here's a kid. His dad walks out of the home, just walks out, does his own thing. The mother goes, gets a job, works her fingernails to the bone, trying to keep food on the table, keep the family together, and certainly, I'm sure she's not perfect. She's working hard to keep it all together. And the kids get mad and bitter at the mother. But that's what happens. Boy, have I seen that. And the dad who walked out, walks into another relationship, commits adultery, is unfaithful, looks at garbage on the internet, he gets the pass. But see, when bitterness takes over, people don't think right. And it ends up being defiled. It defiles others. People lash out sometimes that people have no business being lashed out at. Boy, this is what happens. So we see that bitterness defiles others. That brings us to a final point, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. The last thing I want you to see, friends, as the Bible says here, is that bitterness opens the door to some really bad things. Bitterness opens the door to either becoming a fornicator or to becoming a profane person. Now, what does that mean? The word fornicator is the Greek word pornos, and as I've studied the word, I've basically seen two kind of definitions or nuances of meaning. One is the one we're most familiar with, and that would be premarital sexual activity, and the word certainly in many passages seems to reflect that nuance of meaning, but in other passages, it seems to be broader. In some of the study I've done, there seems to be a broader meaning, which would include the whole arena of moral impurity. And in this case, it seems to me that it's the broader of the two words. I say that not just from an exegetical standpoint, but from a practical standpoint, because I have noticed that when young people particularly, but even adults, when they get bitter, of course I have more experience with the young people, but adults I know the same thing happens, when they get bitter, guess what happens? One of the possibilities is they open themselves up to the arena of moral impurity, which almost always begins, hang on, with viewing. They begin to be not careful of what they look at. And of course, it starts to go downhill fast. They're not careful what they look at on the internet, not careful of movies, TV programs, and they begin to watch things that have defiling images, that are lustful, sensual. And that's the idea here. It always begins with what they look at, it begins in the failure in the mind, and it, of course, if left unchecked, it goes to failure in action. It does go to failure in action. I just have found practically it doesn't start there, usually. It starts with the thought life, which comes from what people see. So the first arena of failure is bitterness opens the door to the arena of moral impurity. In fact, do you remember that young lady I mentioned just a moment ago who said to her mother, or her mother said to her, I wish I'd never adopted you. Later in the week, my wife was counseling with a girl and she admitted it. She had an unsaved boyfriend and she was involved in sexual sin. And I'll be honest with you, when my wife told me, I was grieved and I was burdened, but I wasn't shocked. Because that's what bitterness eventually will do. I remember a young lady giving a testimony that really was helpful. Stunning, but helpful. The young lady basically said that when she was growing up, she didn't realize her parents' marriage was in such bad trouble. But at 12 years old, she said her parents could no longer hide it from her, and she became aware that her parents' marriage was in bad shape. Not only that, the thing that really bothered her is that when she went to church, everybody thought they were a model family when she knew differently. When the doors closed at home, they were not a model Christian family. Far from it. As a result, she became very bitter at the duplicity in her parents' lives. Well, she didn't even recognize it at the time, but when she became bitter, she said, I began to have a thirst for filth. She said, we'd go to the library. She said, I'd go and try to find the dirtiest stuff I could find. She said, I'd babysit. I'd put the kids down. She said, I'd get out with the remote. And she said, I'd start looking for the dirtiest TV program I could find. At 16 years old, at a Christian camp, I believe it was, she heard some preaching on bitterness. She dealt with it biblically. She got right with God. She said, when I got dealt with my bitterness and got victory in my life, she said, my thirst for filth was gone. Whoa. That's remarkable. So the very first thing I want us to see is that bitterness opens the door to moral impurity. Now, I want you to understand. In fact, there's one book written by Nancy Lee DeMoss, Choosing Forgiveness. She believes all moral failure comes from bitterness. Now, I'm not going to go that far because I'm not sure the Bible does. But I will say this, I think a lot of it does. In our day, I think a lot of it. And there may be a young man here who has struggled with viewing, very defeated in the garbage you're looking at, and you know it's wrong. I'm not saying the deeper root is bitterness, but it could be. Could be. And until you really deal with that deeper root, you're going to find yourself never getting that victory that the Bible tells you you can have. So understanding, friends, bitterness is a big deal. It opens the door to moral failure. First in thought, then in action, if left unchecked. That brings us to a second thing. It says a profane person. So what is a profane person? Well, you have to remember what profane means. We get the word profanity by it, by the way. The word profane simply means this. It means common. Common. Well, it means this. Well, could I put it this way? According to the Bible, who's the Old Testament figure that's a profane person? And the answer is Esau. So what did Esau do? Okay, he treated something that was eternal, spiritual, and valuable, and he traded for that which was common. It's taking things that are spiritual, eternal, and valuable and trading them or treating them as though they are common. So Esau was a profane person. Why? Because he traded his birthright, which was eternal, spiritual, and valuable, and he traded it for that which was common, a bowl of soup. Now, we live in a day when we have a lot of Esaus. An Esau would be a person who does not valuable spirit, doesn't value spiritual things, doesn't value prayer, doesn't valuable Bible study, does not value spending time with God, doesn't value eternal things. They treat them as like they're common. That's what it is. So I basically put it this way. A profane person has an attitude toward God. They treat the things of God like they're common, like they're everyday. They're not, they don't value them. And many times they get an attitude toward God, they begin to have anger toward God. And yes, even think about profanity. Why do people use profanity? Because they're mad at God. And I could say in some cases even hate God. So that's where it ends up going. I remember back a few years ago, a mom and a dad said, could you talk to our daughter? She's college age. I said, sure. Came over to their home. They were sitting there. She was sitting there. I remember going to the dining room table, opening the Bible. I remember running through Hebrews 12. When we were done, she looked up at me. She said, Brother Van Gelderen, she said, that's it. I've been so angry at God. I remember another situation in a Sunday school giving an invitation and closing the meeting, and a young lady comes up to me afterwards. She was livid. She said, it's not true, it's not true. I said, what do you mean it's not true? And she quoted a verse I had used. Soft answer, turneth away wrath, something like that, one of those verses. And she was livid. Sometimes I have to remind young people, I know I look old, but I didn't write the Bible. I'm not that old, okay? I really didn't. It's not true. She's very angry. I said, in the middle of a very heated exchange, or I mean, she was just coming after it. I said, young lady, I said, you know what your problem is, don't you? She said, no, what? I said, you hate God. I'll never forget her answer because you don't forget things like this. She looked up at me with those cold steel blue eyes and she said, you're right. I'm telling you, friends, she was obviously bitter and she was a profane person. I knew enough about her that the guy issue was not an issue with her. The moral issue was not her issue. She had become a profane person. Now notice a little word or. Fornicator or profane person. It seems to indicate it's one or the other. Practically, I can verify this seems to be true. One or the other. Bitterness opens the door to either the arena of moral failure or opens the door to becoming a profane person. So you say, okay, preacher, wow. Like I feel like this mirror, I'm in the mirror. So what do I do? Well, go back to that very first lest, because the very first lest is the one that gives the window. It says, lest any man fail the grace of God. And friends, I'm going to just conclude with this way. The only way you can deal with your bitterness is to go back and open the grace of God. You know, the presents are still waiting there. They're just unwrapped. So the point is, go back to where you failed the grace of God, and you'll find that God's gifts are still there, unwrapped. Excuse me, wrapped. They need to be unwrapped. And you go back there and you unwrap them. How? You say, well, preacher, how? Well, remember, by faith. Okay, God, I'm going to trust you to take the fact my dad was not a part of my life, and I'm going to trust you to take it and work it all together for good. Can God do that? I have seen, listen, my mom was orphaned, and I saw God use her remarkably because she could relate to hurt. She could relate to difficulty. She could relate to challenge. And she was able to help a lot of people, particularly ladies, who were going through difficult circumstances because she understood what they were going through. But she also understood that they did not have to be victims of their circumstances, that God's grace was bigger than that. And that you need to simply go back and say, God, it was hard, it was difficult, but God, I'm trusting you to take it and work it together for good. I remember Jason. I can still see him in a front pew in Jacksonville, Florida. Jason said, my brother did this, my dad did this, 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 this. And I said, Jason, I said, would you like to pray and tell God you're going to trust him, take all these bad things and work them together for good? He says, yeah. He had a long list. Well, he prayed. He prayed for a long time. You know why? Because if you have a long list, it takes you a while. You know what I'm talking about? He's done praying. He looks up to me. He goes, preacher, I feel better. Can I say this? You know what I think he was talking about? It was the teenage way of saying, I've just been graced. God just gave me grace. And friends, he will continue to give you grace when you believe God. You say, well, preacher, what am I going to do if tomorrow the same thing happens again? Well, there's plenty of grace. The Bible says there's more than enough. Just open some more. You say, what about the next day? Open some more. Some of you say, well, preacher, I'm in a very difficult marriage. Well, I got really good news for you. Your husband may not change, or your wife may not change, but God's grace is more than enough, and every day you are wrong, there's still enough grace. Now, I hate to even bring this up, but in a message in the United States, it needs to be brought up. Obviously, if you're in a situation where you are, somebody breaks the law and they're wronging you, you need to deal with it biblically and legally. So I'm not saying you overlook crimes, okay? Molestation and those kind of issues and abuse, those have to be reported and dealt with legally, and certainly people, godly people, can help you through that. But my point is simply this. Most of our wrongs are not illegal. People say something, they do something, they hurt us, and even if they do something illegal and we have got to turn them in, the point is you still need grace. And you've got to ask God at those very moments, oh God, I'm trusting you to take it and work it together for good. So understand, friends, the backsliding of bitterness. The mirror's out. Now the question is, are you going to appropriate grace?